Well, wow, I'm glad we're here today. Are you?
Oh, yeah.
I'm excited. I'm excited at all that's going on, the baby showers, the grace groups this week. Grace groups have come together. Another one's come together this next week doing some bowling and meeting. Grace group went to Edna's house and they had violins and piano and had a night of singing hymns and praising God. I heard that was just awesome. So much is going on, and I'm thankful for that. We're here this morning to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship our Lord.
Amen.
We're here to magnify God and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to continue to transform us into His image. I want to thank Jacob for last week. And I am so privileged and thankful when I get the opportunity to mentor him, preparing him for the pastoral life that I believe God's called him to do. And I look forward to that future and what God has for him. But I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful. A few weeks ago, we looked at Philip, remember? The evangelist, and having a true heart for the Lord and being used in leading people to Christ. And we had the message, how about one? How about one? I've been praying for you. I've been praying for myself in this area. How have you been doing in waking up every day before the feet hit the ground, or maybe the feet do hit the ground, but before you get out of bed and praise God and give God praise and ask God on this day, Lord, let me serve you wholeheartedly. Let me serve you with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength. And Lord, please bring me to one person I can share you with. I hope that's happening in your life. I've heard quite a few testimonies of praise where that is happening with you. Praise God. Well, here we are, and we're going to move on in Acts chapter 9. In the early 1700s, 1700s in England, a member of Parliament by the name of Lord Lyttelton and another man named Gilbert West Esquire. Maybe you've heard of these men. They set out to do something. They set out to discredit the Bible. They wanted to discredit the Word of God, and they wanted to choose a few things that they felt if they could do that, they would be able to dismantle all of Christianity. So they thought about how to do it. If they could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul, like they thought, a house of cards, it would collapse and fall. So Gilbert West Esquire, he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had a, we'll see that in a minute, but that what turned out with that. And Lyttelton tackled the account of Paul's conversion. He set out to disprove this conversion. Lord Lyttelton, he examined every possible explanation, natural and fanatical, possible explanation for this transformation from a fanatical Rabbi Saul to preacher Paul. What could happen for this type of transformation? He concluded that Saul had no rational motive for espousing Christianity at all. There was no upside to it had it been false. He had nothing to gain. In fact, when you look at Saul's life, he had everything to lose. He had much to fear, and he had nothing to hope for. He examined the possibility that Paul was a fraud, that maybe on the Damascus Road he was hallucinating, or maybe he had been deceived, or was an epileptic that had a fit on the Damascus Road. He looked at every possibility. He examined whether Paul could have pulled off this story of his conversion had it been a lie. Had he started out with a ruse, could he have gone through everything he had gone through had it been false? Well, when the two of them, after their research, finally got back together, a very interesting thing happened to them and in Parliament. Through this process, both came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they promoted and proclaimed the Word of God as Jesus is the Son of God who died for man's sins, and Paul's conversion was legitimate as it could be. Wow. Gilbert West Esquire, believing that the resurrection was true, and Lord Lyttleton, that the dramatic turnaround from Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the preacher, could only be explained if he had indeed met the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, just the way scriptures claim. That's the only possibility. Don't you love it?
Yes.
We don't have just blind faith. Our faith is real. We serve a living God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He wrote this, and he said, it can only be this. I thought the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself good enough demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be none other than divine revelation. Wow. Therefore, the title of today's message, Persecutor to Preacher. Don't you love that? This morning, together, let's look at the salvation experience of the Apostle Paul and see if you may have had an experience like that. I believe you did. Also, what does that mean for us? How can we apply that to our life today? While his conversion was dramatic, everyone, in principle, it is the story of every true salvation, yours and mine today. Dear Lord, we are here to praise you and give you glory, to magnify you and only just give you all of our thanksgiving for our salvation. I thank you, Lord, for men who have challenged your word, who have set out to disprove it, only for you to turn around and save them and immediately make them proclaim a completely different belief, but the truth of you. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. Please work in our hearts this morning. May you receive the glory you rightfully deserve. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's read together the account in Acts 9, 1 through 22. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and it will also be on the screen for you.
Now Saul, still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do."
The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight."
But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit."
And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he is with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
Amen. Wow, what an amazing account, right? So first this morning, let's look at something together. Let's look at Paul's fanatical devotion to the Lord God. It says in verse 1 and 2, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Let me go out and grab these so-called people of the way, men or women, I don't care. I'll bind them up, I'll bring them here, and I'll even kill them if they don't come. Wait a minute, Pastor. Paul's fanatical devotion to the Lord God, shouldn't your first point have been Paul's fanatical persecution of the church? Yes, it is true. Paul was fanatical in his persecution of Christians. We will never understand the miraculous transformation that took place in Paul's life until we understand that his persecution of Christians arose out of his fanatical devotion to the Lord God, the God he knew of the Old Testament. Paul was a Pharisee, a chief Pharisee. He was so educated. When you look at Paul, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, we are told in Philippians 3:5. I mean, when it came to Paul, he was as Jewish could be. There's no more Jewish that could be found in him. He filled it up. Paul believed Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was a blasphemer claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God, and he justly got what he deserved, killed. According to Deuteronomy 21, 23, Galatians 3, 13, anyone hung on a tree, that person was cursed of God. How could a cursed man hanging on a cross, dead, Jesus, be the Messiah? I need to wipe out this way. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4, that's how Paul looked at Christ. Saul could say, "I hate Jesus and Christians." To Saul, Christianity was a false sect doing great damage to God. And it had to be wiped out before it infected us. To Paul, it was like the beginning when we had the beginning of COVID-19. We must wipe this out before it infects us and we die. I got to kill it. And I'm going to go kill those proclaiming it. In Philippians 3:6, Paul's thinking this Christianity is going to so affect their heritage. He wanted to honor God. Remember the end of the Old Testament, they were going to serve no other gods. This Jesus was a blasphemer to the core in his opinion. Paul said of his pre-conversion days that when it came to zeal for God, he was a persecutor of the church in Philippians 3:6. In Acts 22:4, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. I persecuted this way. That word way is what the early church was known for, because they claimed Jesus was the only way. And they were called the way. You still today are the way. The way. Paul said in Acts 26, 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Saul and the Pharisees believed in his heart that he was serving God by stamping out Christians. You with me? He was not going to be persuaded by Christians to believe in a dead Jesus. Not happening. I'm not going to listen to them. Rather, I'm going to silence their mouth, and I'm going to kill them, imprison them, persecute them till I stamp out this message. Wow. He was going to kill them. Something supernatural had to take place in Paul's life. You know, do you find it somewhat humorous with somebody with such resolve and determination to destroy Jesus that Jesus says, ha, I've got this. I'll take care of this. Something supernatural had to happen to Paul to go from such a dead state spiritually, hating Christians, to coming to a believer in Jesus Christ. But let me submit to you today, that is true of each and every one of us. To every single person apart from Christ, something supernatural must take place in their life. Saul may have been a fanatical, religiously righteous man. But what was he? He was still a lost sinner. He was still dead in his transgressions with no hope of life. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, those who think they're righteous, but sinners. Think about this for a moment. Whether you are good, and I say that word, good, the way the world's opinion of good. Whether you're good in the world's opinion, a good lost sinner going to church, a good lost sinner thinking you have Jesus, a good lost sinner who doesn't have Jesus, a good lost sinner who helps little old ladies across the street and gives old men money, whatever. Whether we dig wells of water, whether we go serve people who are impoverished, apart from Jesus Christ, no matter how good you are, you're still dead in your sin. Or whether you're a gross sinner, whether you are a gross sinner who harm others, assault others, betray others, lie to others, do drugs, do alcohol, have addictions, destroy families, you're just as lost as the good sinner. You're both on equal footing before God in your position before Him. Wow. Something supernatural must happen to bring you, to bring Paul, to bring the world to salvation. We must realize, apart from Christ, no matter how one lives their life, good or bad, the equality is they're both lost. You're going to have a meeting with Jesus Christ for that to change. Which is just what happened to Saul. In verse 3, it says, as he was traveling, it happened. Don't you love that? As he was traveling, think about it. He's on his mission. He's doing his thing. He's made his plans. And while he's traveling, it happened. Hey, we ought to make a t-shirt like that. It happened. What happened? Then you can share. Saul met Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. Was it like this? Was it more like this? Or more like this? We see Paul's fanatical devotion to the Lord God. Let's look at Paul's miraculous conversion by the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. What time of day was it? It was noontime, according to Acts 22:6, when the sun was at its brightest, that a light from heaven flashed around him. Hey, I love that God did it at noon because Jesus Christ outshines the sun. Amen. Hey, didn't we sing something like that? And it just hit me. And when we grew up in Vacation Bible School, outshines the sun. Yeah, we did. God outshines the sun. One day he will be the light of the world. Even at its brightest. It says in verse 13, a light from heaven brighter than the sun blinded Paul, knocked him and the troops traveling with him to the ground. Usually when the Lord appears in the Bible, this is usually what happens to people. Bam! No matter how arrogant they may be. Then he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Talk about a Jesus moment. Imagine that moment. Jim, Jim, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine what this must have been like? The one he believed was dead is blinding him, talking to him. He's not dead. Oh my, he's alive. The one who I've been blaspheming is alive. Notice what Jesus said. I am Jesus. Just in case you didn't know. Whom you are persecuting. Jesus did not say, why are you persecuting Phil? Why are you persecuting Elizabeth? Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the way? He didn't say that, did he? Why are you persecuting me? Do you find anything super encouraging about that as we think about this? I mean, did it mean that Jesus didn't care about you being persecuted? Did it mean that you're just an object? No, think about this. Jesus so identifies with the church. He so identifies with the body, you, his people, that what is done to the believer is done to him. Jesus is not indifferent to our sufferings. He's not indifferent to our persecutions. He's not indifferent to these hardships of proclaiming Christ. He feels it personally because you are his body. So when you're persecuted, he says, it's me. I feel what you're doing to them. I see what you're doing to them. Why? And he just goes to the basic common denominator, the full truth. When you persecute them, I'm not indifferent. You persecute me. He identifies with our sorrows. He identifies with our suffering. He knows everything about you. It is why we know in the Bible his loving kindness is made new for us every day. It's why he bottles up every tear in heaven. Are you glad you have a Lord, the one Lord, the true Lord, who loves you like that? When you suffer for Christ, don't worry. You're not alone. You're not alone. The Lord is with you. Then look what happens in verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, And though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. Man, think about that. I'm Paul. I'm going to kill me some Christians. Sinning against my God. Yeah, come on, everybody. Come on, let's go get them. Yeah. Whew. Wow. Humbled by God. God needed to put him in his place to start him out right. Humbled by the heavenly Lord and blinded by the heavenly light, what does Paul do? He obeys the command of Jesus, and he's led by the hand like a child into Damascus. This is certainly not the way Paul had tended to get there or arrive, is it? But let me say something. When you meet Jesus for the first time, he has a way of changing your plans. He has a way of changing your direction, your pursuit, your purpose. In fact, he will change your whole life. He will take what we thought was good, what we wanted, what was our thing, and he will replace it with his. And when we submit to that fully and wholly with all of ourselves, we find happiness, the joy of our salvation. There is no better place to be than in the perfect will of your Savior. Wow. I was talking with a brand new brother. He's at work today. How many of you know? I love this. John Paul Pound. Yeah. We were talking the other day on the phone, and he was telling me about some things his friends who are still lost were telling him. I then found a joke that was shared with me by Claire. So I told him this joke. And I was talking with him, and we were having a laugh about this joke. And he said concerning the joke, the context was that generation. He goes, you know, Pastor, I really thought my generation was smart. I thought we were smart. We had it intellectually right on every subject. But now that I've become a Christian, quote, I realize we're not that smart. God's starting to change him. You may not, everyone here today, have seen a literal blazing light at your moment of salvation. But believe me, real salvation, you saw the light of the truth of Jesus Christ by the very same mercy of God and had a supernatural experience, a miracle of miracles, and the Son of God saved you. Wow. Second Corinthians 4:4 was true of you. You see your face on this screen? I felt safe to show you guys. I was going to put everybody there. Think about it for a moment. You're there on that screen, smiling away, thinking life is going good. Now, granted, you may have been saved at a younger age. I don't know as it goes, but you were blind. You were just as blind. Think of this. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This was all of us at one point apart from Christ. Amen. Blinded. How do you see the world? Now, in light of how you see Jesus Christ in you, how do you see the world? Now, in light of how you see Jesus Christ, who you formerly were, how do you now see him? as Lord? Do you remember that day it happened to you? That day that God knocked you off that spiritual high horse, humbled you, and your eyes were opened to that glory of his, by his grace, that he exposed to you your sin, that he exposed to us the errors of our ways, the terrible road that we were yet traveling that was taking us right into the very depth of hell forever and ever with no relief. And then miraculously, your eyes were open to see Jesus, the Lord and Savior in all of his truth, and you can say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, I saw the light full of joy and salvation. Do you remember when God did with you what God did with Paul? Bam! And you now can see.
Amen.
Yeah?
Yeah?
Yeah? Yeah. It's hard to illustrate, but my word, man, I think that's super fun. Because that's what we are. We're no longer blind. That's all of God, by God, through God, of God. When you were blind, then seeing the light, do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like to meet your Lord for the first time? Do you remember that? Isn't it so wonderful when it really happens? Man, oh man. Just like Paul, we have all had a spiritual Damascus Road experience with the Savior. Don't be jealous of him. God called you in his way. Isn't it beautiful? You know, how many of y'all like Johnny Cash? I'm not a big Johnny Cash guy, but you know, Johnny Cash has a song I was going to maybe play a snippet of it for you this morning, but I decided, nah, we're just going to keep going. He has that song, I Was There When It Happened. You can look it up. Listen to just a snippet. There are some people who say we cannot tell whether we are saved or whether all is well. They say we only can hope and trust it so. Well, I was there when it happened, so I ought to know. Yes, I know when Jesus saved me. Yes, I know when he saved my soul. The very moment he forgave me, when he took away my heavy burden and he gave me peace in my soul. He goes on and says, Satan can't make me doubt it. It's real and I'm going to shout it. I was there when it happened. So I guess I got to know.
Amen.
Were you there when it happened to you? Then you ought to know. You ought to know. Paul never doubted that happened to him. He never forgot it happened, and he never stopped shouting that it happened. Nor should we. It should be the most amazing experience we've ever had in our life. How many of you can raise your hand of life experiences that you think were monumental in your life? I know a few expecting moms who are about ready to have one. What about the day you were married? What about the day you were standing at a grave? What about the day that child graduates, or that day this, or that day that? All of those days combined pale in comparison to the day you came to know Christ as your Savior. Let's continue looking at this event. In verse 10 and 12, at the end of 3 days, what happens? The Lord, in a vision, he called Ananias to come over and lay hands on Saul so that his sight might be restored, and God will now start using him in his new mission in life. But look at, verse 15, 16 says, but Ananias answered, maybe I need to remind you of something, Lord. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You're aware of that, right? But the Lord, don't you just love the Lord? He knows he's dealing with us. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Notice what Jesus says about him there. One, he is my chosen instrument. Instead of my persecutor, he is now my instrument to go to people. Two, he will bear my name. Instead of seeking to destroy my name, no more, he will now defend my name, proclaim my name. He will bear my name. Next, he will suffer for my name. Instead of heaping suffering on my people and those who name my name, he will gladly suffer for my name, for my name's sake, for my glory. God had a purpose, and God had a plan in calling and saving Paul. Paul said this in Galatians 1:15. God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. How many of you know God formed you in your mother's womb? All fetuses are life from conception. God called you in the womb. When Saul was tracking down believers, God was tracking down Saul. Isn't that amazing? Left on your own, everyone, you would have never tracked down God. Left on your own, you would have never sought God. The Bible says so. You weren't looking for the Lord. The Lord came looking for you. And we can say, praise God. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? Who loved us first? The Lord. Oh, such grace. Oh, such marvelous grace. And just as with Saul, God who has called and saved you, he has a unique plan for you. You know, Friday night, you know, we're preaching this the Blessed Life series, the First Love series, the Acts on the Move series. Well, Taylor brought to me the Secret Church 21 through David Platt. And so Friday night, there's about 10 of us men here from 7 to 1 a.m. going through this book. It was in-depth, quick, fast, in-depth study of God's Word and prayer called The Great Imbalance. And it's talking about the 3 billion people unreached in the world who've never heard the gospel. It's talking also about Christians who never share the gospel. And there's a great imbalance in the world. I just want to read to you that I had this message done on Thursday, and I was so blessed to see this on Friday. You see, we are God's chosen instrument. We are his vessels. We are to be used for his purpose and his glory. And right out of the gate, the ultimate purpose of God is to bring people from all nations to enjoy and exalt him and proclaim him in all his glory. You have no other purpose. No other purpose. He goes on to say, the ultimate purpose of every Christian and church is to enjoy and exalt God in all of his glory among all of the nations proclaiming Jesus Christ. You have no other ultimate purpose. To enjoy God in all of his glory. I'll end with this, and we were talking about this, and how about one? The spread of God's glory among all nations is not an optional program for a few Christians in the church. The spread of God's glory among all nations is the ultimate purpose for which every Christian has breath. God's plan for the accomplishing this purpose is the Great Commission. Disciples of Jesus making disciples of Jesus. We glorify God by making disciples of Jesus. I love that. Let me just read to you Psalm 63, 1 through 8, and we'll get back. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power, beholding your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your refuge, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, and my only purpose in life is to enjoy, exalt you, and bring glory to you and proclaim you. Thank you for showing me the light. Wow. Do you remember that day when Jesus saved you? What a beautiful thing. I know the Lord has a plan for me, but do I love? I am His and not my own. Jesus says, you are my chosen instrument. You bear my name. Paul knew full well what the Lord told him. Paul knew full well how he viewed himself going forward when he said this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Glorify God, that is our purpose. I love knowing God has a plan for me. There's nothing wrong with that. But in a self-centered Christianity, that can be so misunderstood because it's all about me. But do I love His plan for me above my plan for me? That's a good question, isn't it, for all of us? Well, let's go on as we look at Acts 9. 17 through 18. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Wow. Here Ananias arrives. Saul's sight is restored. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. But notice something extremely remarkable here in the human relationship. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. This was not a polite address. This was a term used for fellow believers. Ananias had never laid eyes on Saul before. All he knew about him was that he was a murderous persecutor of Christians. But now he calls him brother. Don't overlook this in our relationship to one another. Why did he call him brother? Because Jesus accepted him, and those who Jesus has accepted him as his own were therefore his brother. Let me get something to all Christians. If Jesus accepts somebody, you accept them as well. Right on? Trinity Life is coming here May 23rd, and I am pumped and stoked about it. Kayla already played the song Chainbreaker. How did you feel? Did you play that today? Oh, you Waymaker. Right. We're going to do Chainbreaker. Yeah. We're going to rock this house on the 23rd. But I love these men. Drug addicts. The world calls them alcoholics. The world has all kinds of terms for them. I just call them lost sinners who have been saved by grace. They're my brothers. It makes no difference what you've done or where you come from when you come to Jesus Christ. You are in the family of God, sharing in the same cleansing, saving blood of Jesus. Even if that means a murderer of your brothers and sisters in Christ is now your brother. Even if that means the person who could do the greatest persecution to you and your family becomes your brother. Even if that means Jeffrey Dahmer in prison prays to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he's your brother. Even if that means somebody who's come over, who has dropped bombs on this nation, who comes to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, is your brother. If they come out of the ghetto, if they come out of the alleyway, if they come from corporate America, they're your brother. It's Jesus. If he accepts them, we accept them. So he went from, Lord, don't you know what this guy has done? To, Brother Saul, I'm here to restore your sight. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? Was Saul changed? Did his heart and mind change? Was he truly saved, a true believer? Was he a true Christian brother? Oh, yes, yes, and yes. And that changed everything, especially amongst the family of Christ. Wow. It's never too late. Give up on no one. So we see Paul's fanatical devotion to the Lord, Paul's fanatical devotion to the Lord God, his miraculous conversion by the Lord Jesus. Let's look now, finally, at Paul's radical transformation by the Savior Jesus. Verse 20, 22. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Don't you love how we keep hearing this? And immediately, what was he saying? He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It says here, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus. You gotta love that. But there's no doubt about what he proclaims. There's no doubt about what he teaches. He's teaching that Jesus was not just a good man. He was not just a good prophet. He is the Son of God. Amen. Think about this. When you really think about it, it's hilarious. He was headed to Damascus with letters from the high priest to the very synagogues of Damascus that he's now there at. Why was he doing that? Because he was going there to arrest any professing Jew who said they believe in Jesus, any professing Jew that stated he believed in Jesus. Yet he is in those very synagogues, now one of them, preaching to Jesus that he's the Son of God. Oh my word, what has happened here? Is God good? Is God amazing? I'm on my way to the synagogues of Damascus to haul the Christians in there and gather them up. I'm the champion for Judaism. I'm the champion for the Pharisees. And next thing you know, hey, Paul's here. Paul's here. Jesus is the Son of God. Is that shocking? Wow. It says he was proving from the scriptures what he once denied, that Jesus was also the Christ. He was their Messiah. They did crucify their Messiah, just like Peter had told them. In verse 21, his transformation was so radical that it amazed them. This word amazed means this. How many of you just say, hey, I'm amazed? No, it means to call somebody to be so astonished as to be practically overwhelmed. What is going on? Astonished and overwhelmed. They could hardly believe that the very one who they had tried to destroy, all those who called upon the name of Jesus, had now come to Damascus for that very purpose, was now in Damascus preaching, proclaiming the name of Jesus. I said it before. Never give up on anyone still alive coming to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Don't stop praying. Don't stop going. Don't stop pleading. Don't stop asking. Don't stop. God can save anyone. If Saul is an example of God's miraculous conversion, then shouldn't he also be our example of radical transformation? How do we get away without that challenge? Saul's radical transformation should not be the exception for Paul. It should be the norm for all. The norm for all who claim Jesus. If you have Jesus Christ living in you as your Lord and Savior, there should be a radical transformation in your life. Edward Studd, he made a fortune in India in the early 1800s. He loved horses and he had a private estate in numerous places, in several places. Well, a friend of his persuaded him to attend a D.L. Moody meeting in London, and he reluctantly went. You're about to have a Damascus Road experience. His son later wrote that at the meeting, God met him, and God converted him, God saved him, and God made him a new man. Notice how his son gave all the glory to God. And Edward was changed man from that hour. From that point on, he only lived 2 more years after his conversion. But as his biographer said, in those 2 years, he did as much as some Christians do in a lifetime. He told everyone he could about Jesus. He wrote to every one of his friends about Jesus. And he held numerous revival services in his home. Quote, his changed life caused no small sensation amongst his old friends and neighbors. They were what? Amazed. J.C. Pollock said of him, all I can say is that though there's the same skin, there's a new man in there. Yeah, you can laugh. That's awesome, isn't it? The same could be said of Saul. The same should be said of us. By the way, Edward Studd's radically changed life had an impact on his son, Charles Studd, C.T. Studd. He's actually quoted in this book. He became a famous missionary from England to Africa, China to India, and he said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. There's his son. That was C.T. Studd. That was Saul. I want the Lord to say, that was Aaron. That was Phil. That was Edna. That was Bob. That was Ross. That was Nancy. That was Jim. That was Shannon. That was Elton. That was Herb. That was Amy. That was E.C. Grace. Nothing was too much for them to serve me, for I was their all in all. They gave me all my glory. They exalted me. They basked in my glory. They enjoyed me. They enjoyed my fellowship. They loved me. They served me. They gave it all. They gave it all. Nothing was too much for them. They never denied me. Wow. From that day on the Damascus Road, there was no doubt that he had been transformed by a Savior. I just want us to take a moment as we leave today. Whether you're a new believer, whether you're a long-term believer, or in between, is Jesus doing a transforming work in you? Is he? From that day on the Damascus Road for Paul, every action of his, every day of his life since he met Jesus, demonstrated to all he came in contact with that he was a transformed man, living in the same skin with a new man inside. Wow. Paul went from hating Christ and Christians to loving Christ and Christians, and that only God can do that. He said this of his salvation as we close today. He said, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." 1 Timothy 1:16 through 17. He said this, "I found mercy. I found mercy. Therefore, there's only one proper response to the King eternal, to the King immortal, to the King invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever, and I am all yours." Man, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Do you? Then we have all the power necessary, all the resources necessary. Let's ask God to come and do a moving work in us. Let him be everything to us. Let him do a transforming work in us. Let's thank him every day for that. And let's say, "Lord, convict me. Convict me. Are you getting all the glory in my life?" If Jesus is everything to you, please submit everything to him. The grace we received to believe was not meant to be a gravy train to our ease, but a life lived for Jesus to please. Amen. A motivator to love the Lord and to serve the Lord at all cost. Shouldn't the words of C.T. Studd be ours? "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I thank God for my Damascus Road experience." Do you? If today you haven't had that, come, talk to me. Let me show you how you too can have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're tuned in with us today and you don't know this Jesus Christ, the only way, reach out to us. He's here. He wants to show you the light. Let's stand and sing.